going to make a number of points that I think help us follow the logic, the flow of thought through particularly the first parable, the first of these two parables, but I'm going to finish on the second. The title I've given the whole series through Matthew 13 is this. Jesus gives us pictures for our path. Parable after parable after parable. And what he's doing is he's picturing the Christian life. What's it like to follow Jesus in this world while we wait for him to come and rule over the next new created world? What's it like to follow? Previously, Jesus has told a parable of what's called the wheat and the weeds. There's a field, and the owner of the field sows wheat, the seeds of wheat, and that starts to grow. But at night time, his enemy comes and sows wheat-like weeds. And as they both grow together, there's this coexistence of the wheat and the weeds. And Jesus talks about the harvest, waiting for the harvest, not pulling up the weeds now, but waiting for the harvest until the Son of Man and his angels come. Have a look at verse 41. I didn't read it earlier, but have a look at verse 41. This is what he says. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound familiar? That verse is exactly the same verse. Those words are exactly the same words that Jesus has uttered in our parable for today. Sobering words. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. If you remember, I invited you to think not of a British sky where the sun is hidden by the cloud, but as an Israeli sky where the sun is less often hidden by the cloud. When the sun shines, it really shines. And that's the sort of the picture that Jesus gives. There's a bliss of life to come in the new creation where followers of Jesus will experience and enjoy. And that bliss is contrasted to the suffering of those who will not and do not follow Jesus Christ. Jesus holds the warning, in other words, and a welcome in advance. Those who follow will be welcomed. Those who are not following are warned that their experience, if they stay as they are, Christian, if you had stayed where you were before you met Christ, you'd experience what Jesus talks about in verse 42 and in verse 50. These are sobering words, and I don't want to dodge them, so let me just talk you through these. Today, the title is actually Sharing the Stored Treasure. If you're listening to the kids talk, you would have got a little slice of that. But why is the treasure so precious? Why is the relationship with Jesus Christ? Why does it matter so much? One of the many reasons, it matters so much because the alternative is one that Christ warns us from. Please listen. Jesus is teaching us that there is an end, and the end is in Christ's hands. The picture is there is a dragnet, a fishing net, not like you go crabbing with, but a net that's probably secured between one boat and another, or a spot on the land and a boat. And the boat would go out, and as it rows out, it would drop the net as it covers the distance. And then after a certain length of time, that boat would come back into shore, or the two boats would come back into shore, and the net would close in and gather all the fish. The drag net. And Jesus says there is an end coming. This life will not carry on as it has been all the time. We saw that a few weeks ago as well, didn't we? And when this end comes, the picture of the dragnet is an image of Christ coming with his angels to gather everybody. We have a funny idea, a deep down in our hearts, that somehow I am exempt from the authority of God over the world that he's created, that somehow I'm outside of that, that I will get away with things. But Jesus often teaches of his complete authority, and that includes everybody. That includes you and me. And so he will come, and his angels will be used in the gathering, the collecting of all of everybody, living and dead, young and old, people in this nation, people from every nation. You get the idea? This is in his hands, this end. Jesus spoke about the Son of Man will send his angels. The Son of Man is a reference of Jesus to himself. He will send his angels and they will carry out this gathering work. That might sound terrifying. It's actually the best news. Why? You would trust nobody else with this moment in history other than Jesus Christ. That's why. He is righteous and just. He always gets it right when he makes decisions. He always makes the right call. He will never make a mistake. You want his hands on this moment of history. It's not just that there's an end and it's in Christ's hands. The Bible talks about, there's a prayer, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As well as the idea deep down inside that we can be exempt from the authority that God has over us, we can live with an idea that our death is way over there somewhere. It may be. But the deception that we can swallow for ourselves is that our death doesn't matter. Jesus would have us think differently. We may not know when it's coming, but the end matters. We've been made in God's image. We have a dignity that carries from our Creator to us, and we've been made special in that sense. Our life and our death matter. At the end, there's a separation, verse 49. It's not just a net that gathers fish in, is it? The angels are sent as, many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They'd lived this scene hundreds of times, probably done it in their sleep. And when the fish are gathered in, they would go through a very simple process. Fish to sell and fish to throw back. Fish that are big enough, fish that are too small. Good, bad. And that picture of separating the fish is a picture of what his angels will do, and the separation is this, the righteous and the evil. This is not good people, bad people. Okay? When the Bible talks about righteous and evil, we're in a pickle in one sense, because we all start off as unrighteous, all of us. And the only way in God's eyes we become righteous is if he declares us right with him. And the only way that happens is when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. You got that? So we all start off as unrighteous. Biblical language, wicked or evil. Adam is our representative head, our team captain, and we share his traits. There's another team captain, Jesus, and he invites us to his side, under his lordship, to be rescued by him. And when we trust in his death and resurrection to take what we deserve for our wickedness and evil nature, God declares us righteous. That is an eternal declaration. It's wonderful. And so when Jesus talks about the righteous and the wicked, or the righteous and the evil, the distinction is between those who have trusted in him and those who have not. Is that clear? I hope it is. This separation in this parable is missing the bliss of the new creation for those who are righteous. And Christ narrows the focus on the experience of those who remain as they are outside of Jesus. We've seen in the last few weeks, haven't we, the parable of the four kinds of soil. And if you're a Christian, you can look back before you became a Christian and you can recognize that there were maybe the path was more like you were. You heard God's word and you didn't want to know. It was like seed fall onto a hard path that got stolen. You just didn't want to know. Or maybe there was the part of you that really wanted other things other than what God wanted. And you would rather live for what the world wants than what God wants. That's the kind of soil that Jesus warns us against. Once we were like that. I recognize that in myself. But now, not because of any merits on us, God, through Christ, has changed us. We're different. God's word means more to us now. Jesus means more to me now. Jesus means more to you now. He is a rescuer, a saviour, a lord, a master, a brother, a friend. He's all those things. And we're glad that he is. In other words, there is the opportunity to respond to what we hear of Jesus. We're under Adam, wicked. We could be under Christ, declared righteous. There's an opportunity to come to Christ and ask him to forgive and embrace and hold us. That's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. This separation that will be conducted at the end of the age under the authority of Jesus by his angels will result in suffering for some. And this suffering is not slight. Jesus warns of verse 50, a fiery furnace. Is hell filled with fire? It might just be imagery. But if it is just imagery, it's imagery of an unimaginable suffering. Have you got that? Throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping, that's sorrow, and gnashing of teeth, anger and despair. I said to you last time when we looked at verse 42 that some people have the idea that hell is a place where we'll continue to have fun just without God's rules. We'll be with our mates and we can do what we want. But you see, that gives us hope. But with these words, description of weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is no hope. There is no light in the experience of hell. The only hope we have in life from being changed from under Adam as wicked is if we come to Christ and be declared righteous while we have the opportunity. That is hope. So can I plead with you? If in your minds you're sitting in a church on a Sunday morning, you're listening to a bloke preach on a passage, and you're hearing these words, and inwardly you're thinking, yeah, but I'll be all right. Yeah, but I'm looking forward just to doing what I want. I don't believe what Jesus says. I don't believe there is an end. I think actually once I die, that's it. All sorts of ways in which we can undermine what Jesus Christ says. Are you prepared to stake your eternity on what you think over and above what Jesus says? Really? Do you really think that Jesus would talk like this if actually the experience would be something completely different? Can I urge you to trust the words of Jesus? Take him at his word. Allow your ideas to be subservient, dismissed, as you listen to what he says. This warning that Jesus gives stands in huge contrast to the parable, the two parables just above it. We did it the previous two in the All Age service last week. Do you remember? The idea of the treasure found in the field, that the man with joy goes and sells all that he has and comes back and buys the field, gets the treasure. He's got everything he wants. The man who buys and sells pearls, he finds one. He sells everything, all the other pearls, everything else, just to have this one pearl. The joy of having the one thing that matters. That joy, that possession of what is priceless, is in direct contrast to what he warns against here in this parable of the net and the experience of hell, isn't it? But I want you to see as well, it's not just in contrast to the previous parable. This warning comes with the uniquely sympathetic heart of Christ. Sometimes when we listen preachers like me talking on passages like this, or we read these kinds of verses in the Bible, we might get the wrong idea that God somehow enjoys punishing the wicked, and that puts us off God because we don't like that idea of God. But the reason why Christ warns us about this is not because he enjoys the punishment of the wicked. Listen to what he says. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God says to his people, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." Same chapter, a few verses on. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" He's talking to the Israelites. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." A few chapters later he says this, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" You get the idea? Because Jesus being clear about the division between the righteous and the wicked, and clear of what the experience of the wicked will be in eternal hell, it doesn't mean that God will relish the prospect of punishing the wicked. The warning comes from a uniquely compassionate heart, and he calls you, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, he calls you to follow him today. Let me just take that a little bit further. He doesn't just warn us from a compassionate heart. Here is the Christ who will suffer for us in our place. So when Jesus describes in verse 50 the experience of an eternity without the goodness and love of God, he's not just describing what the wicked will suffer if they stay as they are. He's also describing what he himself will suffer as he dies in our place on the cross. What did Christ do when he died on the cross? Many things. One of them is he took my place. He took your place. Maybe you get a phone call from your bank. "Hello, Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so. Can I just check, have you spent this amount of money in this shop? Maybe there's been an unusual spend, and they just want to check that the card has been used legitimately. Maybe something has been bought unusually, or it's been used in a different part of the country where you've never previously been. And the banker just checking. There's been a transaction, and we want to check that it's right. The Bible tells us of a transaction that has happened. And the Bible tells us that it's right. You know what the transaction is? That the sinless one, Jesus, dies in my place and yours. So that I get the fatherly favour that he enjoyed. This experience of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, I'm not sure how, but the eternal Son of God, in hours on the cross, experienced my portion of an eternal hell. He took my place, that I would live and not die. So when Christ warns us of an experience to come, he's not just warning. He's telling of his future, and he's flagging up that he will experience that for us as we trust in him. One man simply puts it like this: we have sinned, and it's God who suffers. He suffers in our place. Let me make it clear. Either Christ suffers for us, or we suffer what Christ predicts in verse 50. You got that? And Christ warns us so that we would not suffer it. He takes our place so we would come to him in faith and be set free from the condemnation. The time for faith and repentance is now. It is a mercy to us that we see ourselves in desperate need. It is a mercy to us that we see a Saviour who is great, good, and in our place. It is a mercy to us that we realise that we have no hope. No hope apart from what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it's a mercy to us when we find ourselves willing and able to believe. So if you find yourself willing and able to believe, I encourage you, just even now, speak to Jesus yourself and acknowledge that him dying in your place is something that you receive for yourself. The time for faith and repentance is now. One man from hundreds of years ago put it like this: these words of Jesus need more belief than explanation. You need to believe these words more than I need to keep talking about them. You need to hear the warning. Let me take you on very briefly. Sharing the stored treasure. At the end of the chapter 13, Jesus talks to his disciples and asks them the question, have you understood all these things? Yes, we have. Which is brilliant, because throughout the passage and later on, they'll say to him, we don't get that. Can you explain that? But for now, they get enough. They've been told that there are four kinds of soils. What will they experience as followers of Jesus? When they share the news of Jesus, there'll be a variety of responses. Some of our children and grandchildren will not believe the gospel, will not know Jesus. But Jesus warns us about that. Some of your work colleagues will hear you and see your life. Live for Jesus. Some of them will work beside you for years, decades even, and they'll not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus warns us for that. But there will be people who do hear. There will be children and grandchildren who do hear the gospel. Work colleagues and neighbours who do see your life, see and hear your words, and they will believe. There's a variety of responses. Four kinds of soil. There's a spiritual enemy who doesn't want people to believe in him. That's the parable of the weeds and the wheats. There is a smallness and a slowness to the growth of the kingdom of God. He doesn't enter the world the first time with trumpets blowing and angels filling the sky to where everybody believes. He's laid in a manger. He lives a lowly life and he dies on a cross. It doesn't look like an awful lot, but it's significant. And in that small seed, the kingdom of God starts to grow, and one day he'll come back. And do you remember the picture? A big tree under which the birds will find shelter. There's a smallness to the kingdom of God. And there's a treasure, preciousness to the kingdom of God. Knowing Jesus is greater than anything else. So we looked at last week. And as he draws these things to an end, as well as the sober warning that we've had this morning, do you understand these things? Yes, we do. He talks about scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven. He hasn't got a secret stash of scribes somewhere. He's talking about his disciples who are right before him. You've heard, now it's time to speak. You've received, now it's time to give. I've made you rich, now it's time to be generous. Christian, there's a direct parallel to us. The apostles, the disciples were in a significant position. It was their job to pass on the teaching of Jesus. But every generation of Christian has the same responsibility. Our joyful duty is to tell of Christ, to share that treasure which never dulls or fades, and which we can never give away as we give it away. I've been reading recently of Bletchley Park. During World War II, it became the centre of the team that cracked the Enigma Code, which meant that British forces knew what opposition forces were going to do sometimes before the message got to the opposing forces, generals and soldiers. Eisenhower said that the work of Bletchley Park shortened World War II by 2 years. However, that. Some 8,000 staff passed through Bletchley Park during the war years. And in signing the Official Secrets Act, they couldn't say a word. There was a mother who worked in the catering side, and her two daughters. The two daughters worked in different departments. After the war, the two daughters couldn't tell each other what they were doing, even though they worked in Bletchley Park. Men and women met when they worked at Bletchley Park. They got married after the war. They couldn't tell each other what they did because they worked in different huts or different departments. Young people went back home and their parents had no idea what they had done during the war, to the point of some tensions. One father told his son, you've amounted to not very much, he said, when actually he'd been a significant part of a significant team in that whole war effort. But they couldn't say a word. They actually don't know officially how many staff members passed through Bletchley Park. So secret is it. But that's not how it is for the Christian. We are given not just license and liberty to talk about Christ, to share the treasures. We're commanded, lovingly commanded by the King who has conquered us and brought us into his kingdom. We're lovingly commanded to tell. Our mouths are not bound. The secret is not to be kept. It's to be shared. Gladly. Often. Richly. The more we discover of Jesus, the more we can tell. The more faithful he is to us down through the years and decades, the more we can speak to the generations around us. He's a faithful God. He's a loving God, a forgiving God, a refreshing God, a strengthening God. He is like this to me. He's like this in his word. You can tell, you can speak, you can share the secrets of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going on in this parable here. Where the new Christ, the revelation of God, and the Old Testament, the revelation of God, they are joined together. And the disciples, the followers of Christ, get both the old and the new. And they share that. That's what Matthew's doing in the Gospel. He's recording Jesus and linking it to the Old Testament, the new and the old. And we have a revelation of God, who has become our Saviour. Can you think of any higher privilege of telling others of the Christ who has died for you? Can you think of any more important message than speaking of the Christ who now reigns over you in his love and and his forgiveness. It's a treasure, isn't it? And we're commanded to share it. May God bless you as you obey these parables of the kingdom and walk in his way and delight in the treasure he's given you and obey the command to share that treasure with any and all that you can. Let me pray. What warnings and what privileges you give, gracious God. Help us to heed the warnings and to know the help of a Saviour. Help us to treasure the treasures that we have through Christ. And help us to be those who gladly bring out of these treasures, new and old, the delights of knowing and following Christ. Lord, may we be enriched by the ministry of your Spirit. And may we be enriched as we pass on the great good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you know what this life is like as we follow you through this world. Thank you for the Christ who died in our place. We thank you, our God. Amen.